We're in Luke chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a loaded chapter, if you would. There's a lot of things that we could discuss. I'm going to highlight a few of them. We're not going to get through the whole chapter, but I want us to take a look in particular at a couple of different points. As you recall, Jesus has been busy. He has cast out demons out of a man there in the area known as the Gadarenes over there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He has healed a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years and also raised a little girl that was 12 years old that had died, Jairus' daughter. And Jesus doing all these things without really breaking a sweat. He did these things with such ease, calmness, assurance, as he continues to do today. You know, you and I might freak out about what goes on in life, but not him. He doesn't sweat bullets. He's not kind of getting worked up into a lather like we do over issues that come up. He's very calm and very sure of what he's going to do. And what faith is putting our trust in him, in that ability he has. And so we'll see here that Jesus will now pass on, if you would, some things to his disciples that are, for them would be a huge issue, a huge thing for them to take part in. But it's important that we understand the context of what happens next. Verse 9 begins with, "Then he called his 12 disciples together." Note, it's the 12. This is just the 12, not all disciples in general, but his 12. "And he calls them together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." On this particular commission, Jesus gave his 12 disciples the authority and the power to do some amazing things. But note that they were to preach the gospel, verse 2, of the kingdom, and to heal the sick. So he sent them out to do this first, preach. The word comes first. It's the most important part. And then would come healing. But this was apostolic authority that you need to understand was the validity for who the apostles were. Now, people say, well, this power is still available. Absolutely, it sure is. But the apostolic authority given to the 12 is no longer in place. It was for the 12. If you're not one of the 12 apostles, then this commission was not yours. It's not mine. And by the way, people say, well, I think that's still going on. Well, just let me know how that's working out for you. Let me know how you're healing diseases and how you're casting out demons and all the rest. I'd like to see some of that happen. But here's the thing. Can it happen? Yes, it can. It happens, though, accordingly to the Spirit of God, and he wills who that will work through and who it won't. It's severally divided, as Paul says the gifts are, among the body. So people say, well, I want to be like one of the 12. Well, you are in the sense that you're a person who knows the Lord. But as far as their apostolic ministry was concerned, you don't have it. And I don't have it. And again, to claim it would be kind of futile for you and perhaps frustrating for you and me. And the no need for you to take that upon yourself. It wasn't given to you. Watch this now. He says in verse 3, "And he said unto them," the 12, "take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." For this trip, Jesus said, don't take any money. Don't take two coats. Don't take things that you would think you're going to have to do this ministry. Now, that's a good word for many of us, but this commission, again, is not mine, it's not yours. Jesus doesn't tell everybody who goes into ministry not to take anything with them. So when missionaries go on the mission field and they take their stuff with them, they're not at fault for doing that. Because again, this particular commission was given to these 12, and by the way, when he sent them out the next time, he said, no, take stuff with you, didn't he? So it was just this particular journey they were on, this particular launching pad for them to break into the ministry that he was going to set out for them. So keep this in mind. As they then departed and went through the towns, they were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they did that. They preached the gospel and they were doing the healing, but it was Christ doing the healing, wasn't it? He gave them the power. it says. So without him giving them the power, there is no power. The apostles, in and of themselves, just like you and me, have no power of their own. They're powerless unless Christ gives them the power and the authority. They didn't have any. But they did have authority, and they did have power. And Paul says we also have the power of the Holy Spirit, and it can be without measure, meaning it can be an abundant amount of power, and it can be authority that's from the Lord. But again, how that works out is not up to me. I can seek it, and I can ask for it, and I can live my life in accordance with what God's Word says about it. But how it works out in my life practically, that's up to the Lord. If you pray for somebody and they get healed, praise God. But you may pray for them next time and they don't get healed. Then what? You see. The Apostle Paul had the authority and power to do these same things when he was in his days of ministry. But towards the end of his life, he didn't heal people. Isn't that interesting? He didn't heal Timothy. He didn't heal those that were sick around him. He didn't even call for Peter to take the thorn from his own flesh that was plaguing his body. Did he? Because something was changing. I believe that the authority of the apostles was starting to, again, change into the body of Christ. When the body of Christ was birthed at Pentecost and the power of the Spirit came down, there was going to be a new thing that was going to happen. The power was going to spread throughout. And the body has gifts and different things that they can take part in. But this apostolic ministry was for the 12. So Herod, verse 7, the Tetrarch. Now, this is the son of Herod the Great. This is the man who was responsible for beheading John the Baptist. He was the one who had his brother Philip's wife, and John called him on it and said, "That's unlawful for you." And Herod, of course, didn't like that, had him put in prison. And then, according to Philip's wife Herodias, and the demands that really she placed through her daughter on Herod, John was put to death. And so Herod, the Tetrarch, heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. This was kind of scary for Herod. Herod heard that somebody was doing amazing things, and he gets kind of the assumption going in his thinking that maybe John is raised from the dead. What does that mean for me? Because I had him killed. It's interesting, though. John the Baptist never did anything miraculous in terms of raising the dead or healing the sick. All he did was preach Christ. And Jesus said he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. It's because of that. But Herod hears of all these things. And some said that John was risen. But others said that Elijah had appeared. And others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, "John I have beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. Herod wanted to see this person, Jesus, who was doing all these amazing things. But he only wanted to see him. He didn't want to know him. And Jesus doesn't give him what he's looking for. If you just want to know who Jesus is, then he's not going to accommodate that. If you want to know him personally, he'll be happy to come and show himself to you. When Herod finally meets with Jesus, it's at the trial of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was taken to Pilate, and then Pilate tried to pass him off to Herod, and Herod gave him back to Pilate. Remember that whole scenario. But when Herod finally sees Jesus, Jesus doesn't say a word to him. Not one word does he say. Why? Because Herod only wanted to see him. He didn't want to know him. People can want to see the truth, but if they don't want to know it, meaning to have intimacy with it. Now, in the scriptures, you know that term to know has a intimacy attached to it, doesn't it? To know your wife is to be one. It's to have union with her. But just to see someone just simply means that you can see them physically. You can see what they are about, perhaps. But to know somebody is an entirely different thing. And Herod never saw Jesus in the way that he could have, because he didn't want to. I want to see the miracles he's doing. I want to see this, you know, guy that's causing such an uproar, but he didn't want to know him. He did not want to know him. Now, verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. That's an interesting statement. The disciples talked about what they accomplished on their journey, this missionary journey that they were on. going out and preaching the gospel and healing the sick and casting out devils and all that, they came back and told Jesus everything that they had done. Now, Jesus already knew what they had done? Sure, he gave them the power to do it. But the disciples were kind of hung up on this. And the other gospel writers make mention that Jesus brought this up to them. Don't be so, you know, haughty about how you can cast out devils, you know, but more be inclined to just be grateful that you're saved, that you know me. And the idea there was that the disciples, when they talked about what they had done, they really were more impressed with the miracles, those things that were accomplished by that power that was given to them, rather than being impressed by the message that they share. This can be a common problem. Many people are more impressed by something that happens rather than by the word itself. And it's the word that has the power. It's the word that is true and that really affects my life. Miracles don't really affect my life, folks. Miracles don't do really anything other than show forth that something just happened. Miracles are great. I'm a miracle. You're a miracle. The miracle of salvation is a huge miracle in and of itself. But physical miracles, physical things that happen, are not that huge for my faith or my spiritual condition. Although people want to place them in a priority place to say, hey, this is the important thing. I saw that happen, or I witnessed this. Well, that's great, but here's the deal. It's the word of God and hearing it that builds faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Never says that faith comes by seeing a miracle, ever. Nowhere in Scripture. So miracles don't do it. The word does. They were just like us, though. They were more impressed, seemingly, with the miracles than the message. So when they returned back, they told him all they had done, and then he takes them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Jesus was going to grab the disciples after their journey and take them away. Why? Well, probably because they were exhausted. If you have ever been involved with any kind of ministry, you know that it can be rather tiring, rather exhausting. It's a great kind of tired, but nonetheless, it is the most severe kind of exhaustion that I've ever experienced. It's much more difficult to overcome than physical exhaustion. It's an emotional exhaustion. It's totally draining of everything you have. So if you don't get away and get replenished, get refueled, you will burn out quick. And spiritual burnout in the ministry is rampant. People quit the ministry just about every day. Boom, 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 boom. Quitting, stopping, not being involved. Why? Because they spent and never refueled. They ran out of gas, we would say. They would kind of putter along for a while, and after a certain season, they will just quit. So Jesus gets them away. But we know from the other gospel writers that when they took that boat across the Sea of Galilee to the place called Bethsaida, which, by the way, we visit that place in Israel when we go, but they were met by the people. The people actually were running around the lake trying to get there before they landed because they wanted to see Jesus. And so the crowd met them, even though they were trying to get away. There was just no rest at this particular time. Sometimes that's the way it works. I always tell the guys, look, ministry happens when it happens, right? It just does. You know, and you can't believe, you know, because I give the guys Monday and Tuesday off, you can't believe how many things happen on Monday. Seriously. I mean, things just take place on Mondays for some reason. But that's when it happens, so you have to be ready to jump in. And so Jesus took him away to get away. But here the people, verse 11, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So Jesus receives them. He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, each one of them. He saw them lost and helpless. And so he receives them. And note what he does first. He speaks to them of the kingdom. He shares with them again the gospel. And then heals them that had need of healing. Now, we all need healing. Everybody needs healing. If you don't need physical healing, that's great. Praise God that you have a healthy body. But maybe you have something else that needs healing in your life. Maybe there's some other wound or some other plague of sin or some sort of disease of the flesh spiritually that needs healing. We all need it. And Jesus, note this, can heal anyone. But curiously, Not everybody is healed by Jesus, are they? He can heal all, but he doesn't heal all. And the problem's not with the healer. The problem is with the one who needs to be healed. Jesus will make arguments over and over again that some of those people didn't think they needed healing. If you don't think you need healing, he can't heal you. If you think that you're righteous, he can't save you. If you think you've got your own merit to stand on, he can't forgive your sin. So these people that needed healing, that had need of healing, he healed them. He'll heal you if you know you have need of healing, whatever the healing might mean to you, physical or spiritual. The element, though, here that we're going to talk about is dealing with that particular reality, physical, spiritual. The people came, gathered around Jesus, many of them for physical reasons, because they were sick or they had something wrong with them in their bodies. And so they come, and Jesus did deal with that. He did heal them. But I see here a bigger picture. The people, the multitude, represent the world that's perishing. They're just kind of scattered about like Jesus viewed these, without a shepherd. They're just wandering, and they're finding whatever they can find that will supposedly deal with where they're at. So they see Jesus. He's dealing with things. They know that. So they run after him, and he heals them, and it's the condition of mankind. People are perishing out there, and they need healing. They need a savior, a healer. So their condition, again, is hungry and sick. That's who they are. That's what the world is. And then you see here, interestingly, when the day began to wear away, verse 12, then came the 12, the disciples, and said unto him, now send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country around about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. So here's the real picture. This is just a stark miniature view of the way it works. The people out there like these, the multitude, is the perishing world. They're all out there dying. They're sick and they're hungry. That's their condition. The disciples, you and me, what do we want to do? Send them away. Don't tell me this isn't you. Don't tell me this isn't what you do. Somebody is in real need. Someone really needs to be healed. Someone really needs some food. Someone really needs some attention. What is your and my ability in that particular instance? Send them away. That's all we've got. That's all I've got in and of myself. And the disciples in and of themselves. Even though they had just been on this great journey, right? Casting devils out, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. When it comes down to it, they're out of steam here. They're tired, and here comes this people. Oh boy, here they come. Look, do they ever get a break? Do we ever catch a break here? I mean, Lord, come on now. And Jesus, what does he do? Well, he's ministering to them. He's healing, he's sharing, he's doing these things. And then the disciples are noticing, okay, it's getting late, right? This is going on for too long. So send them away. Send them away. That's all we can do in and of ourselves. We're no different than the disciples. But he said, verse 13, Jesus says to them, give ye them to eat. You feed them. You feed them. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. How are we supposed to feed them? I want you to note, though, something. They said, what do we have but 5 loaves and 2 fish? This is a good and important and needful truth to embrace here, folks. They had something, didn't they? Right? They had some fish and they had some bread. So when it comes down to it, they had something, but what they had, they didn't think was enough, right? They looked at the needs of the people, and as we'll see, there was 5,000 men and women and children. So there could have been 8, 9, 10,000 people. Who knows how many people were there, but at least 5,000 men, grown men, who were hungry. You know what that means? Yeah, there's going to be some consumption of food taking place. And the disciples looked at the need and they said, we can't meet that. And Jesus said, no, you need to feed them. Well, we don't have enough. All we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But here's the thing, and I want you to remember this. Start with what you have. Don't give up just because you don't think you have enough. What do you have? Well, I haven't got enough. I only have this. Start with that. And then watch Jesus do the impossible. You don't have enough, that's for sure. I don't have enough. But if I will start with what I do have, the loaves and fishes they had were something. Well, it's not going to feed very many. Well, that depends. Start with what you have, then ask for the impossible. And so when they say, look, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and if we use that, I mean, that's not going to go far, and we can't go buy food for everybody, for there were about 5,000 men. So he says to his disciples, well, make them sit down by 50s in a company. Interesting. Jesus actually has some structure in his service, right? I mean, there's actually some order here. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? Let everything be done decently and in order, which means it's not supposed to be chaotic. Jesus didn't say, well, just have everybody run around and, you know, we'll see if we can get them fed. No, he says, make them sit down in rows, in order. And they did so and made them all sit down. So the disciples went around and they don't know what's going to happen here. They have no idea how this is going to work, right? Okay, he says, make them sit down. Now, they don't have the food available yet. All they have is a command from Jesus to make the people sit down. So they did. One other thing that you need to note here. When I'm experiencing an encounter with Christ, absolute obedience is necessary. They sat down. They absolutely sat down in the rank and rows that they were given by the disciples. So obedience was taking place there. And then he, Jesus, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Now, another issue here. I take what I have, it's not enough. Jesus takes it and blesses it, and it's more than enough. Because, listen to me, whatever he blesses is enough. What does he bless? What doesn't he bless? Well, his word and his will, right? He will bless, and it will be enough for me. What he doesn't bless is disobedience, sin, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, right? All those things, he will not bless them, so they're not enough and never will be. The things that Jesus doesn't bless will never be enough for you. You will go after them again and again and again, and they never are enough. Why? Because he doesn't bless them. If he blesses it, it's more than enough for me, isn't it? Have you experienced this? I go after something Jesus says to go after. He blesses it. Whoa, that was awesome. You seem to be filled up, right? That's what they were, filled. They were filled. And the disciples gathered up 12 baskets full of the leftovers, so to speak, so they could have a potluck later. Many believe that the 12 baskets represent what the disciples got to take out of the whole deal, a whole basket full of food for themselves. Now, the disciples didn't do anything except for distribute what Jesus handed them. That's all a disciple's supposed to do. Distribute what Jesus gives to you, to me. We just hand it out. But it's his miracle, isn't it? It was his blessing. It was his provision. I'm just handing it out. That's all the disciples did. And yet they were fed in the process, weren't they? Those of you that have ever taught a Bible study or taught some kind of, teaching at any time, you know this to be true. The teacher always gets the most out of the message. Those that are ministering always get the most out of it. It's interesting, just the way that the Lord works. So they were all filled, and there's plenty of leftovers, you know, there. And again, Jesus blessed it, so it was plenty. Don't forget this, folks. When it comes to helping people out, helping others, you don't have it. You don't have it to help. You can't do it. You don't have enough within you to pull that off. You'll find yourself resentful. You'll find yourself embittered. You'll find yourself falling short. You'll be frustrated. You'll be anxious. All these things will come from the flesh, because that's all you've got to offer somebody, unless like these are just sitting there going, Lord, we don't have enough. And Jesus says, I know that, but what you have, I will multiply. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? If you're born again, you do. Then he will what? Multiply what he has already placed in you. Where did the fish and loaves come from anyway? Well, we know that Andrew found a little boy who had a lunch and got the lunch from the little boy. And that was where the loaves and fish came from in the first place. But who provided them to the little boy? Probably his mama. Who provided it for his mama? The Lord did. The Lord provided that initially, didn't he? Where does all good and perfect gifts come from? Comes from the Father of lights. Who is the provider? Jesus Christ is the provider. He's the creator of all things. All things are in a state of sustenance because of him. He sustains everything, doesn't he? So everything came from him in the first place. So where did the loaves and fish come from? From Christ. So they came from him. And then he says, now, what do you got? Well, I've got these things. It's not enough. It's so typical of us. What did he give you? Well, he gave you the Spirit of God. Well, it's not enough. You do this, don't you? I do this. Well, he only gave me his Spirit. Yeah, it's just his Holy Spirit. It's just God in spirit in you, right? That's all. So when you don't feel like you've got enough of that, then like these, you just better start hanging on to what you do have and let him multiply and bless what's there already. And it'll be more than enough then. This is key. I can't minister to people on my own. You can't either. But if he'll multiply what's in me, it'll be more than enough. And I'll actually be fed in the process. Amazing. Now, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. We know this took place at a location there at the foot of Mount Hermon, known as Caesarea Philippi. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River begin there. We visit there as well when we go to Israel. But he was there praying by himself away from the disciples. His disciples were with him, but he's praying. He's in a place where he's praying to the Father, and as they kind of huddle around him in his prayer time, he stops and he asks them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Who do people say that I am? Now, you need to know, and again, I've shared this before, but it's kind of worth bearing out again. There at Caesarea Philippi, at this location where Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? It's in the atmosphere, in the midst of a whole bunch of pagan idols. Caesarea Philippi is a place where paganism was kind of held in the highest standard. There was altars to Pan there and to Caesar and to all kinds of other false gods. In the midst of all that, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Am I like one of these? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples are quick to answer. They answer saying, well, John the Baptist. Some say you're John. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Some say that you're just a prophet. Some say that you're John or Elijah. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This is the big question, isn't it? Doesn't matter what people say about Jesus. Doesn't matter what they say about him in context of who he is. The big question is, who do you say that he is? Is he a prophet? Is he just someone that's a spiritual leader, or is he God the Son? Because really, when it comes down to it, doesn't matter what everybody else says, does it? The only thing that the Lord is going to ask of you is, who do you say that I am? What do you say about me? And so Peter answers and says, well, you're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one, meaning you are God in the flesh. You are Emmanuel, God with us. That's who you are. Boy, that was the right answer for Peter, wasn't it? Kind of an amazing thing right here that Peter didn't put his foot in his mouth, as he so commonly did. He blurts this out, but Jesus will reveal that it wasn't Peter who gave that answer. It was given to him by the Father, wasn't it? Every time the Father gives us something to say, it's right. Whenever we say something, foot and mouth disease happens. So Jesus says to them and commands them to tell no man that thing. It seems like an odd thing, doesn't it, that Jesus would hear the right answer from Peter and say, okay, no, don't tell anybody now. Don't say anything about this. Just for now is what the implication is. You don't have to spread this now. You can preach the kingdom, but right now I want you to just keep this to yourself. Now, Peter, we know at that particular point, Jesus called him Peter rather than Simon, remember? He says, you're no longer Simon, which means shifting sand. But you're Peter, which means rock. You're solid now. And again, I've shared this, but there at Caesarea Philippi, the whole backdrop to this place is a huge rock. And Jesus, when he said to Peter, that confession you made, I will build my church on it, right? on that rock of your confession, which is me, Jesus said, and you shall be now Peter, which he uses a different word, Petra for big rock, Petros for Peter, which is little rock. Any of us who are standing on the bigger rock, Christ, we are all little rocks. We're all standing on the rock. Therefore, we're part of that bigger rock. Now, Jesus used all this illustration because it was there for him. He would also say to Peter that I will build the church on that confession, but he also said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Correct? Remember that? You can read it in Matthew's gospel, and the other gospel accounts give us that record. Why did he say that? Well, there at Caesarea Philippi, there's this huge altar to Pan that you can see there, and a cave with water down at the bottom of it. It's a huge opening in the rock. Now, the pagans would worship Pan, and they would literally throw sacrifices into that water, which would then take the sacrifice underneath the rock through a very jagged and ragged kind of process down through the rock and then spit the sacrifice out on the other side. And if the water was blood red, then they figured the sacrifice took. If it wasn't, then they would throw another one. The nickname for that cave was the gates of hell. So what Jesus was saying was the gates of hell, this thing that is so hideous and so abominable to me, will not stand against my church. All other, in other words, religions and belief systems will not stand up to the truth of the gospel. It's Jesus alone. And what he's saying here is very key, because the term Peter uses, you're the Christ, means by its very language, he is the anointed Messiah, God with us, meaning that he is, in the very language Peter used, and again, the description of Christ, he is everything. That's what it means. He's the whole deal. There is no other. God says there is none other besides me. I'm God alone, right? Now, that very intent is what has to be accepted. This is why Peter's statement was so big, that God gave him, that the Father gave him to share. Because if he is that, what he claims to be, then he needs to be that for me. In other words, it's been wisely said, if he isn't Lord of all, then he isn't Lord at all. Now, this is key for you. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? Because God will have nothing to do with this, well, he's kind of part of my life thing. He'll have nothing to do with that. Nothing. He is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. He's either all in all, as it's been well put, or he's not at all. All in all, not at all. It's got to be one way or the other. Boy, this clears up a lot of confusion, doesn't it? And it raises the hair on the back of our neck a little bit, because we all would have to kind of come to terms with that reality, wouldn't we? Oh, man, I mean, is he all in all? Is he Lord of all of my life? Or where did the idea come from that he can be Lord of part of my life? Came from the devil. Came from Satan. Satan's the one that keeps telling you, he doesn't have to be Lord over everything. Come on. Like, that's going to happen. Whew, that's a familiar sound, isn't it? Isn't that kind of ringing in you? Oh, yeah, boy, I hear that a lot. This part of your life, it doesn't. No. Come on now. Everybody got to do that. Come on. But the language that's used indicates the prominence of who he is in my life or not. So he says now, verse 22, and the disciples didn't like hearing this, but he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. So he explains the whole thing that's going to happen now. I've got to suffer. I've got to be rejected. The leadership of the Jews, the chief priests and scribes, are going to be the ones responsible for slaying me. I will be slain and I'll be raised the third day. So there's the whole thing. And the disciples, of course, never seemed to get it. As soon as they heard anything about suffering and the cross, they turned off. Boing, don't hear that. Peter tried to argue with him about it, that he doesn't need to do that. He's not going to do that. But he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, that's enough, the disciples would say. That's all. You're talking about you going to the cross, suffering, rejected, dying, all that. And now you're saying that a disciple, which is one of us who follows after you, will have to pick up his own cross and do that. That is not going to happen. That was too much. It's too much. Being rejected, suffering, all those things. And I want you to note something. When Jesus says this, he says that He needs to deny himself and take up his cross daily. This is the hard thing about what Jesus always says. It's not that we have to pick up a cross once or once in a while or even on Sunday. It's daily, every day. This is why, again, what Jesus was just described as the Christ means all in all, means everything for me. In other words, every day I am involved with him and what he is doing, which means I have to pick up my cross every day. The daily routine of my life is taking up Christ. Now, guys, a disciple is more than just someone who follows a belief. Disciples, as described in the scriptures, as we see Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them, is one that learned by working and living with his teacher. So if you note, throughout the Gospels, the disciples were with Jesus 24/7. That's what a disciple is. When Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, he meant make 24/7 followers of me. And of course, you have to be one of those first. But that means every waking moment, and even while I'm sleeping, I'm pondering, learning of him, and working alongside of him. But too many are content just knowing and not practicing what he's doing. And you can tell which one you are. Because Jesus said, if any man's really coming after me, following after me, he's going to be denying himself and his cross is going to be picked up, meaning he's going to suffer in his life for being a cross bearer, a Christian, and following after Jesus. He will deal with something in his life that causes there to be a suffering in the flesh, a suffering in the worldliness of his life, right? Not spiritually. He will be renewed every day spiritually. His inner man will grow, but outwardly something may be taking place. And this does not determine, guys, listen, this does not determine how you feel even. Being a follower of Christ could mean you feel terrible all the time, but your faith is strong in Christ. Could mean that you feel awful. Is that okay? You see, sometimes Christians say, I just don't feel that. I don't feel good. Or I don't feel this power. I don't feel that. You're not supposed to feel it. You're supposed to believe it. We're supposed to believe this, not feel it. I don't feel good about that. Since when is that the prerequisite for following Christ? Does he say anything? You're going to feel great when you follow me. No, he says, look, if any man comes after me, he's going to be doing the things I'm doing. And what did he just say? The Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected of the elders. Religious people might reject you if you're too Christ-like. Did you know that? Some people need to lose their religion to find Jesus. Eventually, he'll be slain, but he'll be raised again. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to have to be denying yourself to the point of putting yourself to death, and then comes the risen life. But all these things have nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with what you believe. And if faith had to have feeling attached to it, it wouldn't be faith. People are so accustomed, they're too accustomed to dealing with life on how they feel about it, rather than obedience to God's word and what he says about it. So Jesus says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is it a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What good does it do a person just to get everything they think that they want or need out of life, to have it their way? What does it gain them? Nothing. He says, if you try and save your life in that way, you'll lose it. But if you lose it or give it up for his sake, you'll find it, you'll save it. For whosoever, verse 26, shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. Glory is coming. Jesus is coming in glory, isn't he? The question he poses is this: will he be ashamed of you or not? Because he's coming in glory regardless of what anybody wants to think or wants to believe. He's coming in glory. And the key thing here that he's pointing out is if my life and the way I live, the way I speak, the pursuits I have, if they are simply things that cause me to be ashamed of him, if I can't stand for Christ in this life, in this world, then he is going to be ashamed of me when he comes. Well, does this mean that if you're born again, that you might be ashamed of Christ? You could be. The Apostle John says that at his coming, you should be ready, lest you be ashamed. The implication is that there are those that know Christ that will be ashamed when he comes. Because, you know, their life was really just kind of spent on whatever they were wanting and desiring. But when he comes in glory, we're going to be all going, whoa, there he is. This is it. This is the moment. And what's going to be the experience for me? Well, whatever it is now, listen, whatever it is now, it will be then. Well, no, I don't want to think that way. I want to think that everything will be different when he comes. Listen, Jesus says, whatever you're doing now, that will be your experience then. You're ashamed of him now, you're going to be ashamed then. And he will be ashamed. If I bring shame to his name, then that's what I'm building for Christ. If I bring glory to his name, then that's what I'm building for Christ. Whatever I'm going to enjoy then is what I'm building now. And we don't like this understanding. We'd rather it be something different. But Jesus won't allow it. Now watch, and I'm almost done. Verse 27, as he shares that, he says, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now this has been misunderstood greatly. People say, well, how come he said that? I mean, the kingdom hasn't even come yet, right? All these guys are long gone. Well, he'll explain this in an action rather than in words. And he's saying there's some of you that are standing by. Who's there? Well, his disciples. And he says only some of you, though, standing here, will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Most believe this is Mount Hermon. Again, it's in the proximity to where they were. Mount Hermon's the highest mountain there in Israel. It's in the very, very northern tip of Israel. And many believe that's where this took place. Whether it did or not, it's not really important. The point is, he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, listen, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. He was transfigured here. It's the transfiguration. This is a kind of an interesting topic. What Jesus went through here was not something that happened to him, but simply something that came from him. He was transfigured, meaning he turned himself inside out. What came from within caused this brightness and glory to shine forth. It wasn't that the spotlight went upon him. The spotlight came from him and blew out of him, if you would. And it was all light and glory. But note this now, a couple of things. The word that's used for his transfiguration or his change of countenance being altered, that word that's used is the term we get metamorphosis from. You know, when a worm, you know, in the cocoon turns into a butterfly. Now, what's going on inside that cocoon isn't kind of exposed to the naked eye, right? But what comes from that is this transformation, if you would. There's a beautiful creature that's birthed out of that. Well, the idea is the same. Metamorphosis is a transformation. This is what's supposed to be happening to you and me, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul says, being made and conformed to his image, right? So this transformation is the same idea. Jesus literally transformed. He was transfigured, in a sense, in this way. But the same root word that we get metamorphosis from is the same root word that we get the term masquerade from. And you don't want to confuse these two. Some people have actually experienced the metamorphosis. They are experiencing the radical inward change that's affecting their whole life. Others are simply playing it out as a masquerade. The two words you don't ever want to confuse, and the two different lives you never want to confuse. One is actually born again and being changed. The other has got a masquerade going on. A masquerade, of course, is a costume. You're playing a part. You're acting like somebody else. That's what a masquerade is. Look, I'm supposed to be one of the three musketeers or whatever it is. Right? Are you really one of them? No. That's the idea here. The metamorphosis is the proof. It's the actual experience of being changed from within. And I want you to note something here. when Jesus went up on the mountain, it was to pray. And as he prayed, he was transformed. You want transformation in your life, folks? Let me just give you a hint. You need to pray. We need to be in prayer. Prayer has to be implemented in my life all the time. That's where this comes from for me. It's communion with God that changes me. And when do I have that? When I'm in my prayer time. And of course, the Bible teaches, doesn't it? And we see Jesus practicing it often. To get away, find a prayer place, wherever it is, away from people, away from the things of life, and get alone with God, because prayer is what will transform you. Prayer and communion with God is what changes me. And this is key. This is absolutely essential. I found this to be true. Maybe you have too. But the work of God's people, folks, listen, it's directly in proportion to the devotion of God's people. In your life personally, the amount and the quality of work that God can do through you is directly proportioned to how much time and intimacy you spend with him. Now, that may answer some questions. I wonder why God's not doing some amazing work through me. How much time do you spend with God? How much time do you give him? Just you and him time, you know, just by yourself, praying and communing with him. Because without prayer, I can tell you right now, not much happens. Not much is happening in your life, then not much prayer is happening in your life. And I'm not talking about prayer that simply just blurts out stuff to God that you need him to do for you. I'm talking about spending time at his feet, listening to his heart, letting him whisper into your deepest soul the things that he is desiring and wanting to see accomplished. It's not your agenda, is it? Jesus said, pray this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then give us our daily bread, right? Forgive us our sins and forgive our debts and all the rest. It's first his will, his deal. What do you want to do, Lord? That's the model. And I have often found if I start there, oftentimes I never even get to my own list. I start realizing how important he is and how essential his will is. Before long, I'm caught up in that. And my agenda just seems to dissipate and diminish in importance anymore. So he's there, transformed, white and glistening. He is just radiant. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, the prophet. Both of them being expressed in these two men that were actually there. But I want you to note these men who, verse 31 says, appeared in glory as well. Whose glory did they appear in? His. They were in the glory there that Jesus was kind of exhibiting to the three apostles. Now, Moses and Elijah, they were the law and the prophets in representation, which, of course, Jesus fulfilled both of those, didn't he? When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. So they are there as kind of witnesses to that. And as they are there, they appeared to him in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, decease here, of course, speaking of his crucifixion on the cross. The word decease, though, is literally Exodus. Same word we have for the book of Exodus. His departure. That was the language that was used. Not his death, as if it was permanent, but his departure, simply. He is going to, again, change places. Change of address. That's for you and me as well. When we depart from here, the departure, our exodus, will simply mean a change of address. A good one. A good change of address for us who believe, won't it? Our address will now be, if you want to contact me, here's my address. Heaven, right? That's where I'll be. Be in heaven. But here, these were there in the glory of Christ, speaking to him, talking with him about his decease or the exodus. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Now, they were asleep. Now, how is that possible? Okay, we're going up on the mountain with Jesus, right? We're going to have a mountaintop experience. Jesus transforms, right? Brightness, glory, glistening, radiant, you know, all that. And what's Peter and James and John, what are they doing? Right? Now, take this the right way. But you can be here, and Jesus is here, and you can be Jesus is here. He's among us. He said, where two or three are gathered, I'm there in your midst. I'm around. I'm in the midst. But why is it that they are sleeping? I think there's something more than just physical sleep here taking place. They also did this, these same three also did the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, now stay and watch here and pray, right? I'm going to go pray. You guys stay awake and pray. He comes back in a few minutes, right? Snoozing again, fell asleep. And of course, he came back again and again, and they were still sleeping. They never seemed to be able to stay awake long enough because there was a spiritual implication here, I believe. I personally believe that Peter had a bit of trouble with the whole issue that Jesus was going to die. He argued with him again and again, didn't he? You're not going. If you're going, I'm going to the cross with you. I'll die with you, right? And Jesus said, Peter, look, you're going to deny me, okay? You don't even want to know me by the end of the night. He argued with Jesus because he didn't want to go through this death thing. Even what Jesus said, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you've got to deny yourself, meaning you have to die like I'm going to die in a sense. And I think Peter struggled with it. I think we all do. And I think perhaps the conversation that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were having put Peter spiritually to sleep. I don't want to hear that. And if you don't want to hear something that the Lord says, you can go to sleep spiritually. You can just nod off, take a breather, take a nap. And I think that's what's going on here. I don't think Peter liked it when Jesus talked about his death. And now Moses and Elijah are there, and they're speaking of his death. And when they woke up from this apparent kind of snoozing, they wake up, they see them there. And what happens? Well, it came to pass as they departed from him. Now Moses and Elijah are dissipating. Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. That's a typical Peter thing. Doesn't really know what he's saying. He's blundering again. He doesn't know it. But it's interesting what he wants to do. He wants to make three booths or tabernacles, three monuments for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, people would say, well, what's wrong with that? That seems like a nice thing for Peter to do. I think it's a smokescreen. We just heard that the discussion was between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus about his death. We just heard Jesus explain before they went up on the mountain that he's going to die and that anybody that comes after him is going to die, right? And what does he tell us? You must die to yourself, right? Deny yourself. And anybody who won't die can't be resurrected, because what comes first? Death. Then what? Then resurrection. You can't be resurrected if you've never died. Peter doesn't like this idea any more than any of us like it. And what he does is he says, let's just make some booths for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Let's do something religious. Let's make some booths so that we can commemorate this thing that happened up here. Let's commemorate it. Whoa, Peter. Why do you want to commemorate it? Wouldn't you rather just live out what Jesus has said? No. I'd rather just make a religious thing out of it. In lieu of doing what Jesus is really suggesting, and this is how we all are, I would rather do something religious than actually die to myself. It's easier, isn't it? All I have to do is go to church. All I have to do is take in a Bible study. All I have to do is put money in the offering. All I have to do is this or that or the other. I can just do something religious, can't I? Rather than actually dying to myself? Was it mean that Jesus was asking them to die? No. He knew. As always, no resurrection if there's no death. But don't be dismayed by this. Peter was trying to do something that was out of order. Not only was he trying to do something religious in lieu of maybe perhaps just obeying what Jesus is suggesting, but also making three booths would be putting Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. And that's when God the Father speaks up. While he thus spake, Peter's still blurting this out, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him, not hear them. Hear him. Don't put Moses and Elijah on the same plane with my Son. The voice from heaven, the Father's voice, doesn't say, oh, these are all the same to me. Moses, Elijah, and my Son. No, he says, one is beloved to me, my Son. Hear him. He exalts Christ and puts Moses and Elijah exactly where they belong as men. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. What a illustration from the Father. The cloud comes in. Obviously, they can't see a thing. They're just engulfed in a cloud. They hear a voice speaking in the midst of that cloud. You know, basically, God interrupted Peter in his little deal he was trying to do. You know, Peter, put a lid on it. This is my son. Hear him. And then when the cloud disappears, they see Jesus only, because that's all that mattered. It's not seeing a Moses. It's not seeing an Elijah. It's not seeing a prophet. It's not seeing somebody. It's not seeing something happen. It's seeing Jesus only that matters. So when they finally get through this cloud, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Again, the timing was the key there. It wasn't time to tell of this event. Jesus really didn't want them going down the mountain and telling the other nine apostles what the experience was that they had up there. By the way, spiritual experiences, and I'm done, spiritual experiences aren't so that you can play your spiritual card. Having a mountaintop experience, having some enlightenment, having some fresh vision, having something that the Lord's blessed you with, having something he's spoken to your heart, is not for you to say, yeah, I got the spiritual blessing card right here. They didn't say anything because Jesus, I don't believe, wanted them to say anything at this point. Don't go down and tell the rest of the guys what happened up here. Not yet. I don't want you thinking that you have an edge on them, and I don't want them thinking that. Well, why would the disciples think that? I don't know. They argued about it a lot, about who's the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? And who's greatest in the kingdom? Me? And they'd all argue, no, it's me. And how can you argue about who's the greatest when you're hanging around with Jesus? How's that work? So Jesus said, don't say anything about this. So they didn't. They didn't say anything that would cause the other disciples to feel like they were inferior in some way because they hadn't been on the mountaintop with Jesus. That does nobody any good, by the way. The only thing that would have done some good from that experience was something that they could have shared with another, not just said so that the others might feel anemic in their own spiritual walk. And guys, I am sharing this with you because I'm just like you, and I need to hear this. I need to know this. I need to embrace this. You know, we all, again, need healing. Jesus is the healer of us all. We're all sheep that have gone astray. We're all the ones that need the good shepherd to come after us once in a while, because the 99 are over there and we're the one wandering over here. We don't belong. And that is key. And that is an understanding that you'll never, ever miss if you stay close to him and just cling to him and call on him, be renewed by him, trust in him, reach for him, cling to him. Jesus only, not a book, not a man, not a prophet, not a preacher. Jesus only is the answer. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the time that you spend with us. And Father, I know that you would speak as you did that day. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And we will, Lord. He is the word of God. We know Jesus is the word. And we listen with intent and with hearts of readiness to do those things which you asked. May our lives be changed today as a result of your word by your Holy Spirit. Come and now minister into our hearts the things we've heard. And may it truly, Lord, bring glory to your name, what we do with this, how we allow it to penetrate and live through us. We pray that, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.